All right, let's go to the Psalms this morning for our Sunday school lesson, and Psalm chapter number 40 today. Psalm number 40, just this might be a help, be a blessing, be an encouragement. The Boyers are away, and so he asked me to fill in for Sunday school. I'll also be preaching the morning service this morning, and glad to be back. Love to preach the Word of God, and especially to my church family that I love very much, and so we're thankful for that. But if you found your way to Psalm chapter number 40, we'll look at a few verses here and see what David says. So I think most of you know that there is something often put before the verses of Psalms begin. And they are also in the Hebrew as well. So you find where it says under Psalm 40, perhaps in your Bible it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." And we look at now at verse number 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." Now, if you note verse number 6 where we just ended, I hope that appears a bit strange to you. Do you know the Old Testament? David certainly knew the Old Testament. He knew it very well. In fact, if you go to the book of Psalm chapter 119, it is David declaring nearly in every verse of 176 verses that are there, how he loves the law of his God, how he loves the precepts of his God, the testimonies of his God, the judgments of his God. He says they are his meditation all the day. And he's constantly meditating upon the law, statutes, commandments of God. Now, I took special note of that recently. I have directed my personal devotions, and I have recently been in the book of Leviticus for my personal devotions. And you say, well, that's a, I don't know if I go there for devotion. It's not my favorite place to go. And do you know why I did go to the book of Leviticus? The Lord just moved me to there. And that was because I just want to spend some deeper time studying all the laws of God that he gave to his people. And there's a great variety of laws there. You know, in Exodus and Deuteronomy, you have what's called the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments. But in the book of Leviticus, you have two other different types of laws. You have ceremonial laws, and that would be all the laws regarding sacrifices unto God, responsibility of the priests, responsibility of the people to the priests, and regards to animals, and there's lots of animals involved in sacrifices. You know, it's not just sheep. There's turtle doves, and there's rams, and there's oxen that are all could be given in offerings at different types. There's different types of offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings. And so you go, there's all this variety that you find yourself in there. And it's just struck me that David said that he loved the law of God, and he loved what we would know to be the commands throughout the book of Leviticus. So I thought to myself, well, there's got to be something there a little bit more than just what meets the eye when you come to the book of Leviticus. And you go also not only ceremonial laws, you have what's called moral laws. That's what I've been in recently. And that is relationships with one another and how to deal with conflict within Israel. You also have moral laws as far as moral purity, and God defines what moral purity is. I believe it's Exodus 19 and Leviticus 19, Leviticus 20 specifically. And there you find that God says it's an abomination for a man to lie with man as he does with womankind. I mean, things that are being challenged in our culture and society. And back in those days, you know, God laid it right out in the scriptures. You know, there's no place to doubt who you could have a relationship with and who you could not. He just lays it out very plainly for you. And boy, I just thought to myself, David loves the law of God. He says it's his meditation all the day. So he's meditating all of these ceremonial laws. He's meditating on the Decalogue, Ten Commandments. He's meditating on the civil laws that they practice one with another in relationship with neighbors. And an interesting statement's made in verse 6. He says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not require. Now, in the Old Testament, you know it was required. Don't you know that? It's absolutely required. The sin offering, if you sin, what you're supposed to bring. You kill the oxen and the blood is sprinkled upon the altar and they remove portions of it and fat of it and parts of it go outside of the city and they're burned out there. And there's this whole process of bringing sacrifice. And the Lord said, absolutely, this is required for you. If a person touches something that is unclean in the Old Testament, again, another sacrifice is required. And boy, it just seems like there's sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And David says, it's not required. Now, I see that, and that strikes me. I wonder if that strikes you this morning. And then I begin to understand who David is. What is his testimony in all the Word of God? He is a man after God's own heart. He knew the heart of God. And a man after God's own heart understood the purpose of all these sacrifices were. And that was to have a pure heart towards God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 1. Actually, let's go ahead and turn over there. And this will give us a little bit more light. Since it is Sunday school, it's good to be turning around in the Bible, more of a teaching time perhaps. So chapter number 1, and look verse 11 of Isaiah chapter number 1. Chapter 1 verse 11. It says, to what is the purpose, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, ye will make many prayers, and I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Here, God says, their religious practices of bringing what God required was an abomination unto God. What? Why? Why was this an abomination unto God? Because they were bringing the sacrifices, but they had no heart for the things of God. They were disobeying God, but yet bringing their sacrifices. So at home, their hearts were far from God. They were living in disobedience. They were refusing to follow the Lord. We see in verse number 4, ah, sinful people, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One into anger, they are gone away backward. So we see that's their spiritual condition, but they're still being religious. You see that? They're religious because they bring the sacrifices. And the Lord said it's an abomination because your heart is not right with God. You have no thought about committing your sin, and you think, as long as I bring my sacrifice, I can sin. Now think about that in a Christian life. What kind of Christian says, it's okay for me to do wrong because I can just confess it to God later? Is that kind of heart that pleases God? Certainly is not. There's that phrase people say, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. Heard that? But that's not biblical, is it? No, that would be considered presumptuous in the Old Testament. And God strictly forbid that. And so we see the heart of the people in Isaiah. So that gives us a little bit of insight to Psalm chapter 40 now as we go back to where we were. And we see David says, sacrifice thou dost not desire or require. What does he mean by this? Well, we find in another passage of Scripture, we'll go actually to chapter 51 in your Bibles, Psalm chapter 51. And you'll find this same man of God, the man David, makes a similar statement. Here he acknowledges his sin. He has sinned against Bathsheba. She has sinned against her husband by killing him, and he has sinned before God. And in verse number 1 of 51 Psalms, it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, and renew a right spirit, O God. Go down now, verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David knew the heart of God and knew that sacrifice on its own is not what God simply requires. He requires a brokenness of heart over their sin and a genuine sincerity before God. Then the sacrifice is pleasing. And so we find here, that is going back now to Psalm chapter 40. Now we understand a bit why he says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. He understands the heart of God. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Oh, he has required it under the law, but we're talking about the inner man of the heart, what is absolutely necessary. We find even today, someone who is a born-again Christian, we do not bring sacrifices, do we not? But is not the genuineness of heart still required for believers? Certainly is. So we see David's response here. Let us look now at verse number 1, and we'll get into what David is going through that leads up to this. It says, he waited patiently for the Lord. If you know a little bit about David, you know perhaps what he is talking about. Remember that time when King Saul had disobeyed the Lord, and he said that the kingdom is going to be rent from him, and he said, I'm going to seek a man after my own heart. Remember that? And he's going to rule the kingdom, and that's going to be David. And so God has commissioned Samuel to go and find David. And so he tells him to go to the house of Jesse. Anybody know what town the house of Jesse or the family of Jesse was in? Bethlehem is correct, yes. And so he goes to Bethlehem. And so here's Samuel. He goes to Bethlehem, and he goes to Jesse's family, and they call all of the family to come in, all the sons, and to come to appear before Samuel. And Samuel sees the very first son, and he says, wow, you know, this is going to be the one. Surely, that is a tall man, and it looks like somebody everybody would look up to, admire. Plus, he's the first in the family, and that kind of thing. And perhaps he's got that leadership personality, that class A personality, or whatever they call that thing. And, you know, he's got siblings. He's used to telling siblings what to do. You know, he's got a bunch of them, and so he's kind of like a second dad to them, perhaps. And so they see him, and he says, surely this person is going to be the one that's going to rule Israel. And you know that God passed him by, and he went by all the brothers and passed all of them by. And the Lord said, none of these are going to be one I choose to be king. And he says to Jesse, is this all your sons? And he said, well, there's one more. But he's out taking care of the sheep. It didn't seem like David was a very big priority or that he was very important. And so they bring David in, and they bring him before the Lord. And the Lord says, this is the one, and he's anointed to be king. But does he become king right away? Well, no. He's quite young. He's not old enough. We know when he's anointed king, he is not at least 20 years old. Because 20 years old, according to the Old Testament, was the age where you began to go to war. And so he was not at war. He was at home taking care of the sheep. And you remember the time when Jesse said to his son David, he said, go and see how your brothers do. And as he goes out and see how his brothers does, he sees Goliath there, defying the God of Israel. And so he stands up. And not long after that, you know, he becomes... must have turned 20 or something soon after, because then he starts to be part of Israel and start to lead armies and such things as that. But you find he serves King Saul. He plays the harp for them. He does a lot of things. And all the while he's anointed to be king, but he's not king yet. And you say, okay, well, surely after David and Goliath, boy, it's clear that God's with him and he'll become king pretty soon. Well, that surely doesn't happen. Because over the course of time, as he leads the armies of Israel, the people are shouting, Saul has killed his thousands and David's his tens of thousands. And Saul gets jealous. Saul knows he's going to lose the kingdom. Samuel told him he's going to lose the kingdom. And now he's starting to figure it out. He says, David's going to take the kingdom. God's with him. And so he wanted to kill him. You know how it went. Throws the spear at him, would have killed him. He tells Jonathan, you know, you tell me where he is. He's after him to kill him. And Jonathan, you know, warns him and he sends him off. And then he goes into hiding and King Saul pursues after him. And remember, two different times, King Saul was pursuing David and David had the opportunity to kill Saul. And that could have been it. Boy, it would have been done. And surely you could see someone thinking to themselves, God provided the king right before me who is trying to kill me. He has put my enemy before me to slay him. And David didn't. You know what he did? He waited. He waited on God. He said, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. You know he was God's anointed too? I'm not going to touch God's anointed. And so Saul leaves. And he repents of the idea. And he comes after David again. And so many, many years go by. And he's still not king. Saul is pursuing him. David runs to the Philistines at one time. He constantly running from Saul. And so we find that finally Saul is slain in battle, but he's not made king immediately. And when he is made king, he's only made king of a portion of Israel for a number of years, until all of Israel is united unto him. Do you think David waited for the Lord? Yeah, he did. He waited on God to lift him up. He waited on God to make him king, rather than taking matters into his own hands. And we find this is part of the reason that God declares him a man after his own heart. He is a person who, when he hears from God what God wants him to do, he does not rush God. He does not force, try to force God. He doesn't try to force his own will upon God. He waits on God for the fulfillment of the promise that was given to him. Waiting patiently. Few understand true waiting on God. Perhaps most Christians think of waiting like waiting to pick someone up with the car. If they are not ready by a certain time, they will leave without them. We know David's example of waiting. I remember some time ago with my family, I was a little kid, and did you guys have Gary shops around here? Gary's? Anybody know that name, Gary's? It was kind of like a Target type of thing before all that kind of stuff. It just had like general stuff in it. Always had lots of toys, so that's why we like going there. But it wasn't a toy store. It was kind of an everything store. And so we would go to Gary's once in a while. And I remember on one occasion being at Gary's, my dad says, it's time to go. Go out to the car. And so I got two other brothers, and you know, I was looking at something that I was very interested in, some toy, I'm sure, probably bow and arrow or something. I liked shooting things. And so they leave, and I know that they're going out, and so I'm just thinking, well, I'll wait a little bit, and then I'll go out. And I finally make my way outside. And you know what happened outside? I saw my dad driving away with my mom and my two brothers. And I think he waited till he could see me. And then he pulled away. And he pulled away, then I was panicking. Because I was in Royersford. We were like 15 minutes from our house. I'm a little kid. I can't go nowhere. I can't drive. I don't know anybody in the store. This is scary. And so he drives away, and I am panicked. And then he goes out of sight, and he loops around the block, and he comes back to the store, and he picks me up. And he said, when I tell you to come out to the car, you come out to the car. Well, this isn't a kind of waiting that we're talking about. We're not talking about a short-term wait, or we're talking about something that goes far longer. We know there are people who did not wait for the Lord. If you recall in your mind, King Saul, that was part of his problem. He was supposed to bring a sacrifice to the Lord before he went to battle, if you remember. And Samuel was to come and offer the sacrifice. And remember, Samuel delayed his coming, and he wasn't there on time. And the battle was getting intense. He needed to go to battle. He needed to start. You know, he's a leader of his country, but God said, don't go until you have the sacrifice. And so he started to compromise in his mind, and he said, I will bring the sacrifice. Since Samuel's not here, somebody's got to do it. And instead of waiting on the prophet of God, he offered the sacrifice, but God was not pleased. There's many people who fail to wait for the Lord. Well, what kind of areas perhaps does somebody need to wait in? Well, I remember, you guys remember. Remember years ago I was waiting for a wife? Boy, I'm looking for a wife and waiting on God to provide the right one. And not just doing whatever I wanted, but seeking the Lord, and I'm thankful I waited. The Lord blessed. What other ways might we wait, or what ways perhaps are you waiting on God? So we see the waiting patiently, but let us look next at the experiencing of the pit and its description. We see the horrible pit is an awfulness of experience. We see the miry clay, the helplessness of the experience. Avoiding the pit. Most choose not to go the route via the pit. Many, in fact, would rather travel upon the Lord's way, and coming to the pit, prefer to go around and then get back on the Lord's way later on. Ever experienced that? However, it does not work that way. If you do not go through the pit, then you'll never be again on the Lord's road until you go back to the direction the Lord is guiding you. We know David went through a pit. The pit for him specifically that we know for sure is his involvement with King Saul, who tried to kill him. We know of another man by the name of Jeremiah who experienced a literal pit. Jeremiah, God came to him in the early days when he called him to be a prophet, and he said that he's going to be with him, he was going to take care of him, and man would not be able to prevail against him. But when he came to the kings of Judah and he announced what was going to happen to them by Babylon, and the king didn't like it, they took him and they threw him into a pit. For sake of time, we won't read all of that. But we know that in the pit, it was like a dungeon. And that type of pit dungeon is different from like what we have for jails today. Jails we have today are very sanitary and nice compared to what they had years ago. As I understood, and you would read in Jeremiah, they took Jeremiah and they lowered him into a pit. So this is a literal pit down into the ground where they would keep criminals. If you recall, Paul and Silas, when they went down to the innermost parts of the prison there, it was down, and it would have been the lowest part of the prison as everything went down. Now, not to be crude, but I think some of you would understand this. If you're in a pit and all it is dirt or earth down there, not necessarily concrete or things, or even if there was some concrete on the floor, you understand that in Bible days, they did not have indoor plumbing. Right? People had, even in those days, chamber pots. And if you read a Bible history, you know that they threw that stuff out onto the streets at times. Yeah, it's kind of gross, isn't it? Yeah. Some of you, how many of you ever experienced an outhouse? Couple of those. Okay. Hey, look, this is a lot here this morning. Experience an outhouse. Now, some of you know that my parents have a 3-seater outhouse up in Lake Ariel, Pennsylvania. When my dad took my mom to see it, said, "Looky here, honey, family goes together, stays together." My mom said, "I don't think so." And you say, "Why on earth would you have three holes? You know, you don't go to the bathroom and you know, that's, you don't have parties in there, you know." And because they had our house, they had all different size kids, and so they had different size holes. You don't want to lose a kid in a big hole, you know what I'm talking about? And so I got the small hole. It's very clear. I got a really tiny hole there, and I got other ones. And it's just the way it was, because in a one-room schoolhouse, you get all different size people, and so there's different size holes to accommodate and all those kinds of things. And the thing about the outhouse is that it kind of stinks, and it attracts a lot of bugs and mosquitoes. So my dad put a bug zapper in there. Boy, that's an experience. That thing's going off. Especially at night, all the bugs are coming in. It's got the light glowing. And when a beetle hits it, zzz, you know how that thing goes? And I don't know if you ever experienced a bug zapper, but we had that being up there, and I remember that. And so it's quite an experience, but at least we had a house to go to, and we could get away from it. In a dungeon, pit, such as Jeremiah was in, lowered into, there's no place for that to go. You understand they're at the low level? And any rain that would come, any person that is in there with him, you're not just in your own stuff, other people with you. Imagine how gross that is, what it smells like. And perhaps they throw food down to you, perhaps it's stale food. And do you think they came by and the guards were like, "Okay, ready, get ready now. Get your hands out. We're going to throw the bread down and I want you to be ready to catch it." I doubt that was the case. I believe most likely they just threw whatever leftover stale bread was down there because it's for prisoners that are in the pit. And they don't care what it falls on, right? And they have to eat that. That's a horrible experience that Jeremiah had to go through. And he said, "Wait a minute, Lord, you told me that you'd take care of me, that they wouldn't prevail against me. And we think that since God's going to take care of us, we won't experience a pit-like situation in our lives." But God does bring trials. God allows trials to happen. Job went through great trials, didn't he? Boy, that was a pit experience. For how many days and days go on, he loses his family, loses all his possessions, everything but his wife. His friends come and they rebuke him, calling him a sinner when he was not guilty of these things. He experienced a pit. You perhaps know the man named John Bunyan, a preacher that was thrown into jail, and he wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And in it, he talks about the pit of despair. He was experiencing a pit in jail, if you will. Charles Spurgeon spoke often of a pit experience every Monday, nearly every Monday, after he would preach on Sundays. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, understood what a pit was. He wrote this in a poem called Two Crosses. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I thought that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, to rid thy schemes of earthly joys, that thou mayest seek thine all in me. The necessity of the pit. The pit is a place all Christians must be taken. It is a place where all of our plans fall apart, where much of our faith is brought into question and doubt. When all of what we thought of God is tested, is he really good? Is he really listening to me? Is it really worth holding on? Will this awfulness ever end? Is my faith even real? The pit is a place of utter brokenness, a place where a man feels completely lost and overtaken. He no longer is certain, seemingly, of anything. His faith is being tested in the crucible of all that he holds dear. It is horrible. There is no way out. Every man's encouragement is a false hope. Every attempt to explain, to get out, brings utter failure. You are left desolate and alone. You are now in the place where God can help you. All of your own reasonings have failed you. All of your companions cannot console you. You have tried everything and failed. Now he can pick you up, limp, feeble, and without strength of your own, and set your feet on a rock. You are never, never the same again. A.W. Tozer wrote, it is doubtful that God would ever use a man greatly until he has wounded him deeply. The experience of the pit. I don't know where you're at in your life this morning. What I do know is that everyone's a child of God experiences the pit. Different times of life. But we see God's miraculous deliverance now. Praise the Lord. Look, if you will, verse number 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings, and hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Sets my feet upon a rock means no longer unsure footing. Now you're certain of God's deliverance, of God's care, God's love for you. It's something that is taught to you through the experience of a pit that you could not comprehend otherwise. We see he establishes my going means I'm no longer aimless or unsure of what the will of God is for you. We see he puts a new song in my mouth, meaning he has new reasons to be joyful. Many times our experiences are brought about by the contrast that God provides in our lives. When we go through the difficult waters and there seems to be no hope and God grabs hold and brings deliverance, there's a renewed excitement, there's a new trust, there's a new reason for joyfulness. We see next, many will see fear and trust in the Lord. Your life will become supernatural in the sense that others will see how genuinely different you are from them. The Lord will use your testimony to draw others unto Himself. Dr. Thomas Lambie, for many years a medical missionary in Abyssinia, said that while he was in Africa, he learned something very significant from the natives. They often had to cross bridges, streams, a difficult procedure because of the danger of being swept off their feet and carried downstream to great depths or hurled to death against hidden rocks. Dr. Lambie learned from the natives the best way to make such a hazardous crossing. The man about to cross found a large stone. The heavier, the better. Lifted it on his shoulder and carried it across the stream. The extra weight of the stone kept his feet solidly on the bed of the stream so that he could cross safely without being swept away. Thus the spiritual man regards the heavy stones, the burden he has to carry in life, not as curses, as the natural men would tend to interpret them, but as steadying influences, as God's provision, enabling him to cross safely to the realm beyond. A bird had no interest in learning the song of its master, wanted to teach it while its cage was full of light. Its master covered the cage to darken it. He then whistled the same song over and over until the bird learned it by heart. When it could repeat it note for note, the owner uncovered the cage. The bird sang it beautifully. This is an illustration of the way God sometimes deals with us. He darkens the cage of our lives in order to teach us some divine song. Oh, He put a new song in my heart. You ever experienced having such joy from God, from deliverance or answered prayer? It's like a new song in your heart. Oh, you love to sing the song. We were at this VBT this week, and they learned new songs. You know, I always notice that kids, once they get the new song, they want to sing it all the time. In fact, it's stuck in their heads. It's stuck in my head this week. You know, we're just singing the same song, learning a new song, and there's an excitement about a new song. And we see this is an excitement because of what God has done for them, bringing them out of the pit. So we see what God has said in verse number 3 of chapter 40, "And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." I believe the people seeing and fearing is a connection to the genuineness that's created in the heart of a Christian who's experienced the pit and the deliverance of God. Wouldn't you agree that there's something about trials that take away the fakeness of Christianity? Some people quit when things get hard. You know, some people just quit when things get hard. They just stop. And then you wonder, well, did they really mean it? Some people quit on their families when it get hard. Some spouses quit on each other when it get hard. And they say, well, did they really mean it at the altar when they said, "Till death do us part"? They really mean it in sickness and in health? Did they really mean it in all these things? And sometimes you wonder the genuineness of someone when they just quit when something gets hard. But you probably know other families, or perhaps a spouse has gone through difficult times together, perhaps a great hardship in their family, and they persevered and they've gotten through it, and in the end, the relationship is more sweet than it was before because of the hardship that was experienced, how they worked through it together, how they clave unto the Lord and besought Him, and they did not give up. And when you find there's a genuineness, not that a marriage wasn't genuine, not that they didn't love each other before, but now there's a depth of love that was never experienced before. They were there in their most weakest time, most difficult time. They encouraged, they helped one another. When it came out on the other side, boy, they were different because of it. I believe so it is in our relationship with the Lord. The Lord allows us to go through difficulties, hardships, all to bring us closer unto the Savior. Let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. Lord, just the challenge we had from Psalm chapter 40 today, Lord, I pray it would be a help to somebody in need. Lord, perhaps there's somebody today going through the pit experience. Perhaps they're fighting it. Perhaps they're wanting to give up. Oh, Lord, would you strengthen them today? Would you help them to see the rewards of those who wait patiently on the Lord and the deliverance they will bring, that you will bring? Well, thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.